It was a good memory. One of the first times I ever preached was at a rescue mission in downtown D.C. And the church I grew up in would go to this on a regular basis. And my uncle was my pastor, and he put me up there. Okay, it's time to preach. Okay. And I spoke for, I have no idea what I talked about. Sat down, and he basically stood up and did a second sermon. So, there you go. The young mountain climber had almost reached the top when his foot slipped and he found himself hurtling down the abyss. Halfway down, his equipment got caught in a rock, and he found himself dangling midway. He could only cry, "Help me, God." A voice answered him from far above, "Don't be afraid, my son. You are safe in my hands." Relieved, the climber asked, "Thank you, God. What should I do?" The voice replied, "Let go and I will save you." The climber replied, "But how can I be sure you will save me if I let go?" "Trust and believe," replied the voice. The desperate climber started shouting at the top of his voice, "Is there anybody else up there?" In our passage this morning, God instructs his own people regarding their failure to walk into relationship with him. And the response of God's people to this instruction demonstrates their complete lack of understanding regarding the character of their God. They were already worshiping somebody else other than their God. Please stand with me and turn to Micah chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6, and looking at verses 6 through 8. Hear now the words of God. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give you my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, almost all my prayers begin this way, because I am grateful for your word. I am grateful for its beauty, how it so perfectly reflects its creator. Father, I pray that you would work in my heart and the hearts of all your people here, that we would so reflect our Creator, that we would demonstrate works in our hearts and our lives that would bring you honor. Move our hearts this morning as we hear your word. Change us, Father, by the power of your Spirit, because without him we are lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I preached the first section of Micah 6 previously, and it starts with a courtroom scene where God calls his people into court to examine them. And God is introduced as the plaintiff with his people as the accused, and he begins by defending himself before his people, saying, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" Just a strange way to open for the creator of the universe to speak to his creation that way. And the people don't even respond to it, so God continues, and he recalls for his people how he cared for them, how he brought them out of Egypt, how he led them into the promised land. And the people's response, as stated earlier, demonstrates their failure to understand God's character. As a result of Micah's preaching, Israel's conscience has been stirred, but not to godly repentance. Instead of addressing how they treat each other, which is really how Micah is addressing most of the people throughout the book, addressing their treatment of their fellow worshiper of God, their thoughts turned to their temple. The temple was their guarantee, if you would, of God's presence. I know that God is with me because, I don't know what we say, but they said, because up on that hill is his house. And he's in his house, and so he is with us. So they were thinking, well, maybe improving on our temple worship would pacify God and let them get on with their lives. God had interrupted their lives by sending this prophet. God had interrupted their lives by sending the Assyrians, who took over everything but Jerusalem. And so he has their attention, but instead of focusing on what he's been pointing them to, they're looking for something else to focus on. So we have these words, well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Calves a year old were the best. If you went to the market and sold your calf at a year, you would get the most money for it. So what they're saying is, okay, God, are you looking for quality? Are you looking for a nicer sacrifice? God, through the prophet, has been telling them, treat one another better. And they're saying, do you want a better sacrifice? There's a disconnect. How about thousands of rams with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Quantity, not quality now. Do you want more? Are we not giving you enough? The picture is, just as God had opened up, God says, how have I wearied you? Do you see them? They're wearied. They're wearied because as God has preached to them, they don't want to hear what he has to say. So they are basically saying, well, how about this instead? Can I give you something else? How about 20 consecutive successful quiet times? Do we bargain with God? God tells us to do one thing. We say, well, what if I do this instead? Do we ever do that? No, just me. Okay. Finally, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, the most precious thing I possess? How about if I give you that instead? Instead of what? Instead of obeying what you've told me to do. What can I give up so that God will like me more? Do we go there sometimes? God says, do this. I don't want to do that. Can I give up this instead? Last time I preached this, we talked about Lent and children giving up school for Lent. I mean, that is what our heart is, right? Right? And that's in our heart. Okay, God, you're asking for this, but that's very inconvenient. How about if I give up this instead? This is a quote from Bruce Waltke. Outwardly, the worshiper appears very religious as he bows before God with his gift. But in truth, his insulting questions betray a desperately wicked heart. Blinded to God's gracious character, this worship reasons with his own depraved frame of mind, I don't need to change, God must need to change. God says, do that, I don't want to do that, so God has to change. He has to be willing to accept what I'm willing to give. And he suggests that God, like man, can be bought. This is the context that brings us Micah 6:8. We see it in bumper stickers. We hear it in a worship song. We see it all over the place. But I love to bring it to the context because I believe it needs to be spoken with a sigh. He has told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The bargainer is trying to give God something other than what God has asked for. And God is saying, no, you've already heard it. What I need, what I require of you, you've already heard it. Let's look at that passage. Who is the he? Third person, masculine, singular, perfect in the hiphol, for you Hebrew scholars. It is a he, but according to the construction of the verse, it can't be God. Trust me on that. So, what are our possibilities here? If you're in my small group, you probably heard it. What's that? Could be the prophet Micah. Actually, it's more likely thought to be Moses. What did Moses give them that sounded like Micah 6:8? The Ten Commandments. What is Micah 6:8 talking about? Justice, kindness, and worship. We have the law divided into two books, as we say, the 4 and 6, which sometimes I'll argue 5 and 5. But we have the law divided that way with how we worship God and how we treat one another. And that is really what we're seeing. And as he goes on, he says, he has told you, O man. It's interesting, the word used right there is Adam. A couple times in Scripture, you'll find instead of man, instead of some of the other words for man, you'll have Adam. And it basically means human. And so it's a stark saying right here, the way he's saying it. He has told you, human, what God requires of you. And it is mildly insulting. What is required to enter God's presence? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, he says to practice justice is not only to obey the commandments, but it is to establish with a partner a relationship conformed to the ideal of the covenant established by God. It is then a matter of giving back to each one what is due to him. We have covenanted together with this God. According to this God's character, we are to act as he has told us to act. And so as we deal with one another, we are supposed to act this way. So justice has to do with, first of all, knowing what God has commanded concerning how we get along with each other, and then doing it is justice. Our relationships are to conform to the ideal of the covenant established by God. In other words, to know God's law and to do it is really at the heart of justice. That is at the heart of justice. The second thing is to love kindness. The word kindness here is hesed. If you remember that word, Pastor Dave went through Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Hesed is to love kindness. Or actually, hesed is often called loving kindness. So we could say it is to love loving kindness. Waltke says it is apparent that the practice of hesed is closely related to mishpat, which mishpat is justice in Hebrew. Both pertain to the deliverance of an oppressed, weaker party by the stronger party. But whereas justice puts the emphasis on the action, hesed puts it on the attitude behind the action. So God is saying to love justice, to know my law, to do it. Not only that, but to love it. To love it. To love God's law. To, in our reactions with anyone else who is weaker than we are, to demonstrate that same love that God has demonstrated to us. And finally, to walk humbly, or another way to put it, to walk wise with your God. The final third shifts from man's relationship to man to man's relationship with God. So we have justice, we have kindness, and we have walking with God wisely. Being careful in our walk with God. Are we often careless in our walk with God? Yes, we are. But being careful in our walk with God, being careful in our choices, walking according to what we know God's will to be. Now notice, in our Ten Commandments, how many positive commandments do we have? I'm making y'all think this morning. Trying to keep you awake. How many positive commandments? There's one. Honor your father and your mother. Positive commandment. All three of these things that Micah gives are positive. So you have the Ten Commandments basically given to you in a positive fashion. Love justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Now this verse has been taken all sorts of places. And one of the places this verse has been taken is from a section of our Christian world, if you would, that has a view of the Old Testament that Judaism evolved. that it started out as this primitive religion, and as they got more and more sophisticated, that's what we think as we look at the Israelites, where they're getting more and more sophisticated, right? It's just like us. As they got more and more sophisticated, they put aside things that really weren't worthwhile. So the sacrificial system is something at the beginning, but by the time you reach the prophets, oh, we don't need the sacrificial system anymore. That's just very primitive. That's a primitive idea of God. Now we're telling people to be nice to each other instead of the sacrificial system. And it's funny that you can see actually the people in Micah's day had kind of bought into the reverse of that. They embraced the sacrificial system without the other half of the law. But in our day, it's been very common for people to look at the religion of the Bible this way, to saying, you know, now the sacrificial system has kind of dropped out. Miles Van Pelt says, many polytheistic groups gave offerings to feed their deities. As the gods were fed, it was believed that they would bless and provide for their worshipers. In other words, human beings existed to serve the gods in order to make the gods stronger among the other deities. Sacrifice in Israel suggests nothing of the sort. If you read in Psalm 50, God has another courtroom scene with Israel. And in Psalm 50, he says, do I need the blood of bulls? Am I hungry? He asks, this is ridiculous for you to think that you're feeding me. And that's what people are looking at as they try to move Israel away or move our religion away, move Christianity away from sacrifice. They're saying, well, we don't need to feed God. That was when people need to feed God. And that was never the aspect of sacrifice in Israel, that they were feeding God. Instead, it existed to enable worshipers to draw near to the presence of the one and only holy God. God was distinguishing for the people, I am not like the other gods, and you are not holy. And for you to come into my presence, you need to be holy. And sacrifice was a picture pointing to, good Sunday school answer now, you can give it to me out loud, pointing to Jesus. It was pointing to what God would accomplish for his people. How God would bear the iniquities of his people on himself. That he would be both the judge and the prosecutor. That he would be both the judge and the defense attorney. That he would do it all for his people. And that was the picture that sacrifice was giving. An example of this can be seen in King David's confession of sin in Psalm 51. I'm going to read three verses from Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And if we stop there, then we would be going along with what these people said. Well, yeah, see, by the time of David, he's moving beyond sacrifice. But listen to the next verse. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings, and the whole burnt offering, then bulls will be offered on your altar. The ritual itself does not bring reconciliation, but the offerer's desire for forgiveness and trust in God does as he engages in the act. So for the Old Testament saint, the ritual didn't do anything for them. It was the faith of the person. It was the heart. And early on, we'll read in Deuteronomy, God says, circumcise your hearts. He's giving the people the picture that even early on in Israel's development, God didn't want people who did everything he told them to do without their hearts being changed. That was never the case. God wanted people whose hearts were changed and worshiped him and did what he did, told them to do because they loved him. The ritual of sacrifice also pointed to Jesus and his work on our behalf. Also, without this, we wouldn't have John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we follow the line that God has moved from sacrifice to something else, then we lose Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Now, on that side, we'd say, okay, Micah 6:8 is not saying we're getting rid of sacrifice. But it's also not saying something else that many have taken it to say. It's not a revelation of what God requires for salvation. It does seem like a quick three-step, doesn't it? Do this, and God will like you. But we have a similar verse from the New Testament. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, Michael is giving you a three-step. Now James is giving you a two-step. Make God happy in two easy installments, if you would. That's not the case. Is James teaching a works righteousness? Later on in James 2:1, he says, "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." In other words, faith that you have in Christ is what saves you. But if you say you have faith and there's nothing to accompany it, your faith is dead. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Faith must be accompanied by works. And particularly, Micah says, faith must be accompanied by the second book of the law. If you Israelites say that you believe in God, you need to be treating your brothers and sisters a lot better than you are currently. You don't need to be taking their land. You don't need to be turning the orphan and the widow out into the street. So your faith has to have works. It has to be demonstrated. For it to be real faith, it has to make a change. And so it is in our lives. We all know people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ who have never seen a change in their hearts or in their lives. And we all know ourselves that we can, when we reach the point where we are tired of obeying God, there's a struggle within us. And we know that we cannot turn from Him, that He is our only hope. So what is Micah 6:8? Micah 6:8 is a summary of the character of the God we claim to worship. It is a summary of God's law. I don't know how many of you have been in small group and watching the video series that I've been watching in small group. One of the things I really liked about early on in the video series, they were talking about, why does God say not to steal? Did God sit down one day and arbitrarily said, "I'm going to make a list of rules, and if you keep these rules, you're mine. If you don't, you're not"? Is that how that we got our Ten Commandments? Could God have chosen to make stealing good, like everyone should be stealing? What's the answer? No. Because the Ten Commandments, the summary, any summary of the Ten Commandments we find in Scripture, is a description of God's character. That's how we know what our God is like. It's not an arbitrary group of rules. God's law is a picture to His creation of His character. With His law, He demonstrates who He is to all of His creation, to all of His people. It reveals to us that we are not like Him, right? That's one of the first things we see from God's law. We are not like Him. It reveals to us that we need Him to provide for us that we may enter His presence. And finally, it points us to Jesus, the man who is like Him. It points us to Jesus, the one who is God in the flesh, the one who lived a perfect life on our behalf, who died the death that we deserve to die, who was raised from the dead, who ascended to heaven, who intercedes for His people there, and who will come again to judge and rule this world. The law informs us of who God is and what He's like. I'll close with this one. A Talmudic rabbi from the 3rd century wrote this. Does anybody know what the Talmud is? In Judaism, there's commentary on the Scripture. And then, hold on. They write commentary on the commentary. Don't laugh, we do it as Presbyterians too. So, it's commentary on commentary, and these have been around since basically the time of the Babylonian captivity. Much of it can be nonsense, but some of it's pretty good. Moses was given 613 commandments, they counted them. 365 negative ones, 248 positive ones. Then this guy says, and David reduced them to 11. If you go to Psalm 15, we have this question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then there's a list after that. Look it up if you don't know it in your head. Then Isaiah reduced them to 6. Who can dwell among who among us can dwell with the consuming fire in Isaiah 33:14? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? And Isaiah gives you a list. And then he comes to Micah and says, Micah reduced it down to 3. Do justice, love, mercy, walk humbly with your God. And then he says, then Isaiah came back and knocked it back down to 2. In Isaiah 56:1, keep justice and do righteousness. And then he goes to this one, and I love how he did this. He goes to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous one shall live by his faith. He came pretty close with that one. He came pretty close. Not all the way. Caught in the tension of how sinful man can live in the presence of a holy God, this scholar came pretty close. Because that's the picture that we have in all those verses. How can we come into God's presence? How? We are, if we know ourselves, we know our hearts. We know the wickedness of our own hearts. We know how we're tempted to evil. I don't know about you, but many times in my life, I've just shuddered as I've seen what comes out of my heart. And what's the answer? The answer has always been Jesus, and there is no one else that can do or has done what he has accomplished for his people. The answer is Jesus. There's no one else. He is the one. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are a judge, our advocate, that when we could not pay the price of our sins, you paid it. That you came and you suffered as we suffer. That you know us. That you have become one of us in your Son, Jesus. Move in our hearts, Father, that we may love you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.